Our theme scripture has been from Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And last week we spent some time seeing the meaning of this, that in the last days the Lord promises from Joel that He will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, sons and daughters will prophesy, young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And we indicated the beauty of that text is that it is used in reference to an event where all the 120 are Spirit-filled and speak with tongues. And rather than quoting an Old Testament scripture which would validate the speaking in tongues, Peter is motivated by the Spirit to quote Joel and say that in the last days the Spirit would be poured out, and the form the Spirit would be poured out would be in dreams and visions. Now on the day of Pentecost, they were not dreaming or they were not visioning. They were speaking in tongues. And yet this is serves as a proof text for what is happening that the multitudes are looking at. And Peter is saying, here is what the Scripture is saying. If I were to therefore exegetically interpret now what Peter is saying in light of some of the studies that are going on in brain research and the like, what appears to be happening is that Peter is saying by the Spirit that the Scriptures say to us that in the last days, that is from the resurrection of Jesus Christ until His return, His Spirit is going to come upon us that we might function in a way that is different from simply the processes of ordinary learning, but is going to operate in the intuitive, Spirit-led area of our life where signs and wonders, prophetic words, spiritual gifts function and take place. And that this spiritual experience is going to lie outside of the logical processes, the sequential processes, the analytical processes. When I use those words, please don't let anybody think that I am being anti-rational, anti-mind, anti-intellectual. What I am simply saying in non-rational is that there is that side of us which cannot be diagrammed analytically. Some years ago, we were on vacation. We were in an area that touches between Northern California and Northern Nevada. We were on a state highway, somewhat lost. I knew where I was going, but Jewel wasn't sure. That's why we were somewhat lost. And I really am kidding. I didn't know for sure. I thought I knew where I was going. But we were on one of these hairpin road things that kept winding and winding into kind of sand canyons. And finally we got so high and the road was so precipitous that we looked off, and I think I had one of the most transcendent experiences I've ever had in my life with the grandeur and sweep of the vista that lay before me. And I was transfixed. I almost had to stop the car just for a few moments. I slowed down to a crawl. I didn't want to drive off the edge, you understand. But it is an experience I cannot describe rationally. Maybe if I were a superior writer, I could write out all the words and picture it for you. But even in the limited words I've given to you, which are on the rational, left brain, logical, sequential, analytical side, I cannot tell you what I felt, because that was an experience. It was deeply intuitive, deeply visual. It was not word processing oriented. It was visionary oriented. And it's this aspect of our nature that the Holy Spirit seeks access to, along with the kinds of left brain phenomenon. And all of us, really, whether we've realized it or not, function in both sides of our being, the rational and the non-rational, or the picture side of us. Jesus said, except you become as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we can all think back, if we're children, to childhood times and our learning processes. Why is it that as a kid, I would much rather go to Sunday school and read a funny book about Jesus and the apostles than the Bible itself? Do you remember when David C. Cook, some of you older people here in your early 40s that went to Sunday school back in the 50s, came out for the first time of any religious publishing company with gospel accounts, biblical accounts in funny book form as handout sheets? Some people preached against those. But I'll tell you, as a kid, I couldn't wait to get to Sunday school and get my funny. It was teaching me in pictures, and as a child, I could understand pictures a lot better than I could understand analytical thought processes. The same thing goes on in a learning process where a teacher is teaching history. You show me students that are turned on to history, and I'll show you a teacher who teaches in visual images, who somehow helps young people to see the sweep of armies and kingdoms and kings and personal relationships and events in pictorial form rather than learn all the important dates between Columbus and Harry Truman. We have trouble with that kind of left-brain sort of learning, and often it becomes garbage dump-oriented in that tests become a measurement of the lists we can spit out rather than the real absorption and understanding that is a vital process of understanding history. And someone that is going to have a good sweep of history must operate somewhat in the visions and dreams aspect of the personality where they're able to see things and make connections and even have visual impressions of events. Does that say throw out the left brain side, the date side, and all that? No, because without that, then you can't rely on the reliability of the images that are happening on the picture side of the personality. Jesus understood this distinction when relating spiritual truth. For example, he would tell us stories about the kingdom of God rather than defining the kingdom of God as that present existential reality of the reign of God operative within the human heart, received by voluntary response, which in the kingdom to come will be imposed upon all and will no longer be volitional in character. That's the theological understanding, as I know it, of the then-now aspect of the kingdom of God. But Jesus said it's like seed that's sown in the ground that springs up. Aren't you glad he said it that way rather than giving us the theological definition? Now, it's from the visual imagery, of course, that we're able to construct the theological definition and understand it. But Jesus knows that we have access, he has access, the Spirit has access to our personality when we begin to think in visual imagery. The Scripture does more than confront us with the theme, here are the things you need to know about God. The Scripture confronts us with this, know God. And in knowing God, you will know the things about God. But knowing God is critical. Tonight, as we look at dreams and visions, I want to especially concentrate on literal dreams and literal visions. Literal dreams are those sequencing of visual images which occur to us while we are asleep. Visions is that condition of seeing visual imagery while we are awake or in a state often of reverie. This is a theme that unfortunately I have too much material on, and right in about the middle of it, probably tonight, I'm going to cut and pick it up next Sunday night. And I really apologize that when I'm presenting this material, I am not doing the normal analytical three-point outlines with seven sub-points and two minor points under those. But maybe that's part of dreams and visions that you do this sort of thing. So I'll be kind of leaving off in the middle. But these dream states and visionary states are very much a part of our experience. I indicated last week that the average person dreams 1,000 significant dreams a year, many of which we have no contact with because we do not remember them. And we visualize all the time while we are awake. Frequently, this has been denigrated as being daydreaming, and somehow there's something wrong with daydreaming. But daydreaming is that state of mind that we come into when we begin tuning out to what is perceptual and analytical around us, when it kind of bores us and parks our mind for a while and we begin to see things and experience things. And it's frequent to see in the Scripture that people use these moments of daydreaming or visionary states to experience and know God. And I would especially note imagery when it comes to worship in regard to the awakened state. For example, when I am in worship, I have found worship to be enhanced by, if I don't close my eyes, at least closing the eyes of my mind so that I look beyond the room that I am in, the people that I am with, and come into the Lord's presence. Revelation shows us some excellent ways to be in His presence, to visualize the Lord as standing in the midst of His church, and that His church or His people are as seven lampstands that are gathered around Him, whose lights are continually burning, but He is in the center, and we look toward Him as the focus. Or we see in our worship the Lord high and lifted up, and a great throne of stone and light that cannot be quite described, but surrounded by a sea of glass where no one could approach, and living ones called beasts and elders and saints and an innumerable multitude gathered on the edge of that glassy sea, worshiping Him and praising Him and raising their hands. So it becomes a matter of great ease for me in the worship service to very comfortably begin to lift my hands in worship to the Lord as I step outside of the reality of this room into the reality of the other room where He and His eternal presence is. And I don't find that uncomfortable at all to suddenly find myself participating in a visionary state of awakened consciousness to God. Isaiah had this experience in Isaiah 6, where in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train, that flow of garment which comes after Him, filled the temple, and the glory of the Lord did fill the house. He saw, he had a visionary state of the Lord. And if when you worship, you simply function with a non-visionary kind of worship, you look at pages, at words that are on a hymnal, and all you do is sing the words off that hymn, and hear some prayers that are said and some scripture that is read, and never through that come in contact in a visual way with the God who reaches out and presents Himself to us, not only with the imagery of heaven, but with the imagery of earth. Christ, the Good Shepherd, looking for the lost sheep. Christ who enfolds the children in His arms. Christ who represents the Father, throwing His arms around the child who comes home. All of these kinds of things are ways in which in our worship we begin to lift ourselves up into a state of being with Him in that side of our personhood. I think it's important, therefore, that with the Apostle John, we be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That we take advantage of chorus times and extended sessions of prayer and individual response and corporate worship. Now, with all that in mind, when I look specifically at dreams and specific visions in the Bible, I find 13 major dreams described in the Old Testament and 5 or 6 major dreams in the New Testament. There are 4 specific visions in the Old Testament up to the time of Samuel. And from Samuel on, the visions explode because with the prophets who think and speak in visual imagery, there is continual reference to visions and continual visions being given. In the New Testament, there are 8 specific visions, 5 of which are Paul's visions, excluding John's visions of Revelation. So that both the Old and New Testament are replete with examples of dreaming and visions. And there's much to instruct us about the types of dreams and visions that come to us by simply watching the scriptural record. And tonight and next Sunday night, I'm going to look at about 4 or 5 different types of dreams and visions, lumping them together, that come to us. One type of dream and vision that we all experience are what might be called, for lack of a better term, daily house cleaning dreams or daily house cleaning visions. These dreams and visions are either a review or a preview. They either look back upon an event and think upon it, and in some cases regret it, and in some cases relish it, or they preview. There's something really important that's happening this week, and in a dream you might get a kind of an apprehension, or you might get an assurity of kind of an inner calm about that. This week, for example, now that I've been heightening to a state of consciousness this consideration of dreams and visions, it's remarkable, again, how much I'm aware of my dreams, how much I am dreaming. I'm always dreaming, I'm just not always in touch with it. But when I begin to think about it and realize that God is touching that side of my life, it's amazing what's been happening this last week. 3 specific dreams that were house-cleaning dreams to me that gave me tremendous insight on things. I had a dream about a family in the church and a specific area in our relationship that I wasn't even aware of that needed to be addressed, and it gave me instant understanding to this family's needs. And I awoke from that dream. Thank the Lord I did awake, because it's when you awake that you remember them. If you kept on sleeping, you might have some more, but those, when we awake, we remember. It just has helped me get things in a whole focus that I would not have had without this. It helped me review. Another dream that I had was a scary warning to me of a peril in my life that I must avoid at all costs because it meant shipwreck. It was sort of a preview. And then a third dream that I had, which I try as I could in the middle of the night when I had it and woke up, it was tremendously refreshing, but I didn't bother to turn on the light and write it down like you're supposed to if you want to really have your dreams help you. But when I woke up in the morning, the peace was still there, and I knew that it was a tremendous dream of God's assurance. And perhaps, if you'll allow this this kind of a personal word, but the last few weeks and months have been filled with many activities and much responsibility for me personally. And probably of any comparable period of time in my life, these last number of weeks have been the times of greatest potential stress. I don't go around acting like I'm under stress. I'm not, you know, I don't try to pass myself off as carrying a heavy burden because I often don't, 90% of the time, don't even feel that way about myself. But there have been moments of keen anxiety and stress, and it was like the Lord in this dream process cleaning and cleansing something within the deep recesses of myself that woke me up in the morning and gave me a tremendous way to start the day, totally calmed and refreshed. As I talk, have you had any dreams like this? Dreams that reviewed and gave you insight on daily life? Dreams that previewed something that was coming up? Dreams that ministered to you of God's faithfulness? Healing dreams? These dreams are like brushing your teeth. They regularly help us, and if we don't keep track of this kind of regular house cleaning, we can wind up with maybe some things happening in our subconscious life that are as bad for us as not brushing our teeth on a continual basis would be on our teeth. Again, we must remember what the dream psychologists and psychiatrists and neurosurgeons are saying, that you must dream, and if you don't dream, you will become into a neurotic state. These dreams can help us regularly have insight into conscious life. They perform a mirror function. Sometimes they are way out and far away, and they appear to be nonsensical and have no meaning. And maybe we shouldn't even bother worrying about what it said. I'm not trying to say every dream you have, it has some deep, mystical, inner truth that you've got to grab hold of. But I'm saying that as a function, they mirror reality to us in very splendid ways. It was as we started the building process of this sanctuary that the Lord gave me a dream of dedication day. And I was standing in the front row. And why I was on the platform, I still don't know. I worried all secretly all during the dedication that maybe that was a prophecy, that when dedication come, I would just be no longer pastor. I'd be, and I really love being pastor, so I didn't know how to handle that. Fortunately, that dream wasn't prophetic. But I was in the front row. Maybe it meant dedication evening. I always was thinking of it in the morning. I was in the front row in the evening. Just dawned on me. But I was raising my hands in worship to the Lord, and we'd finished the whole project. It was so great, you know, in the dream, seeing this thing was done when all we had out here was a hole in the ground. It's just hard to believe anything was ever going to come out of that hole in the ground. And in the dream, the Lord spoke this word to me and said, George, the building is now being dedicated to me. The building is done. But did I get done in your life what I wanted to get done during this time? Boy, that was a tremendous shock to me. And helped me all during this building sequence to focus upon the fact that this building will come, and in God's time it will go. Hopefully not for 100 years if the Lord tarries, but in God's time it's passing. But I'm not. I and you are the permanent part of what God is doing. This stuff is all passing away. It does not exist for eternity. It will melt with a fervent heat, and it will dissolve, but you and I won't. And God's more concerned about what's being built in us. The dream tipped me off and made me aware of that. You may say, well, Pastor, I don't really have a clue to what you're talking about because I never dream. I would say to you, yes, you dream. And if you want to remember your dreams, begin focusing consciously on the fact that you have them and begin writing down what you dream when you dream them. Many of the daily house cleaning dreams are romantic or sexual in character. This is because, of course, the Lord made us to be sexual beings. These sexual dreams are many times a review and a preview of our life. Sometimes they are wholesome and sometimes they are not. Sometimes the relationship or the activity represent actions which we would never take in a conscious state. And we're tempted at that point, therefore, to become Freudian in our interpretation of the dreams. That there is an irrational subconscious part of us called the libido that wants to do anything at once without moral restraint. But the superego sits in charge of the libido and makes it obey and makes it be restrained. And sometimes our dreams are a reflection of the libido in us really wanting to go to work and do its thing. and the superego is trying to repress it. Freud may have had some insight, although I don't think he had really dismissed his view that all dreams are from a sexual orientation. Jung had a much more wholesome view on that than did Freud, but that's beside the point. How can we deal with these real-life dreams that are sexual in scope? We must realize that, again, they are reviewing and previewing life, that they can be God-ordained to help us in a state of wholeness and cleanness, but that they also, on the conscious level, from time to time when the romantic or the sexual dream becomes unwholesome in perspective, need to be informed by our conscious or rational level that they must be brought into obedience to God's Word, lest in the daytime we live out the reverie of the nighttime. Someone shared with me and gave me permission to share this, and I don't mention names, a tremendously respected person in our congregation who shared that when they were young, they had a dream of romantic involvement with another male leader in the church. And this woman, of course, was married. And when they awoke in the morning hours, they realized what a disturbing... And it was not the kind of a thing that they had ever considered on the thought-waking level. And when she arose in the morning, she said to the Lord, "Lord, I refuse to live with the implications and the daydreaming that can come off that dream. In the name of the Lord, I rebuke this. And in the name of the Lord, I ask that you release me from any harmful effects that this dream might put in my relationship, and that they not occur again." And over the years, that kind of dreaming has not occurred again with her. I'm not saying a flat-out guarantee that a kind of a dream will never occur again, but I'm saying if you have a dream which is in that sphere of sexual relationship that is troubling to you, bring it in the rather than trying to condemn yourself in a sea of guilt because you had no ability to control that dream when it occurred. Rather than drowning in that sea of guilt, simply bring it to the Lord in the conscious life and let that dream then instruct you about the way that the Lord is telling you to live. Sometimes dreams on a daily level are like nightmares. Any of you ever had nightmares where you're running real fast and you're only taking a step and the train is bearing down? And it's a mile away, and you're on the tracks, and there's plenty of time, but you can't get out of the car. And just as the train is that far, a whisker away from you, and you're still on the track, you scream, and with a fright, you wake up. Some time ago, I had a nightmare so scary that I was absolutely petrified. Somebody had broke into our house with a gun and was holding it on us in the nighttime, and I was... there were no police. The police had been dissolved, you know. And I tried to yell and nothing would come out. And when I awoke with this state of fright, I was just totally drenched in perspiration. And it was so real, I thought the guy was still in the room. And for minutes, I didn't move. Now, we ought not to dismiss nightmares, because nightmares, like pain, may be a tip-off to deeper struggles that we're going through. And they may reflect that we are in conditions where we have real fears in our life that maybe the dream is calling to a level of awareness. It's interesting to see how Job, who was one of the sickest men that ever was, in terms of... how would you like to sit on a pile of ashes having boils? Yeah, and lost your wife and your children and everything you own. It was a horrible state. And he says in Job 7, 11 through 16, "Therefore I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning." That's before he learned to say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." You know, that's the product of a nightmare. Sea monsters and strangling and all those sorts of things. And I would say if you're being bothered by nightmares, it may reflect indeed real fears that you're having in life that you will do well to take a look at. Scripture does does not really have, although I've taken some time to look at these daily kinds of dreams, Scripture really doesn't have a lot to say about the house cleaning type of dreaming as it does other sorts of dreaming. In fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes, who tended to be down on a lot of things, was also down on dreaming. 5:5 of Ecclesiastes, "Much dreaming and many words are meaningless." But then he said life was meaningless too. The psalmist, however, gives positive insight in the meaning of daily dreams. Psalm 16, verses 7 and 8. "I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me." My heart, that non-rational, intuitive side of me, even at night it is instructing me. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." And Daniel chapter 2, verse 30, that give us a word in respect to the meaning of dreams, where Daniel says to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, "But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your heart." Modern translations use mind, but the word there is heart. Again, that intuitive, non-rational side of us. Nebuchadnezzar being told that God would have him to understand the thoughts of his heart. So listen to some of those daily dreams. Begin to say, is there meaning for me? Is there perspective? Is there ways that I should look at life? Be forewarned, be encouraged from them. On the other hand, on a practical and a warning dimension, don't withdraw from the left brain to focus upon dreams as the priority. Don't live in that nether world of letting all your actions be, well, I'm going to do this because I dreamed it or because I had a vision. That's not the way biblical people lived. But let your dreams reflect meaning to you. That's the first category of dreaming, the least category that the Scriptures deal with. A second category of dreaming, and I don't know how to quite put a handle on this, but it is a form of dreaming which I might call interpretation of personal history. Interpretation of personal history, where the Lord, through a dream, kind of unfolds a whole pattern of life for us. There are two significant dreams of interpretive personal history found in the Scripture, one of them in Genesis 15, the account of Abraham, which is a combination of both a vision and a dream, the whole chapter, in which the Lord, in a visionary state and in a dream state, makes an assurance to him that he is going to be the father of many nations, and in turn, in a course of a deep sleep, reveals to him that his ancestors are going to spend 430 years in Egypt, but he will finally bring them out to the land of promise. It's a very deeply interpretive personal dream that unfolds not only Abraham's destiny, but the destiny of Abraham's people. Genesis 37 is another example of a dream which sheds light on a person's whole personal history. Joseph dreams that there will come a day when things, his mother and his father, represented in the form of grain, standing grain stalks, will bow down before him, and his life is a living out of that interpretive dream that he will be the means of bringing salvation or deliverance to his family, and that ultimately they will respect him and bow down before him, even as now they despise him. It's a very deeply interpretive personal dream. I've been doing inventories, and I hope you're doing this as you listen to me. You think, be in an awake state now, and think of some of the dreams over your life that the Lord has given you. And I became aware that not only do I have daily house cleaning dreams, but I also have had dreams of interpretive personal history. The first dream I ever remember having, and it struck me as I prepared this message, perhaps it's had a deeper force on me than I ever consciously wanted to admit. Not even my dad, who's here this evening, knows I've had this dream, so he's going to hear this for the first time. I don't think I've ever told anybody about this dream. But I was a child, I guess, of 4 or 5 years of age, and I had a dream of falling into a shaft, like you see when you're on a countryside and there's a well, and it's deep, dark hole that goes down and down. Only this was not a straight shaft. This was a shaft with a slant. And it was the strangest shaft because it had a stairway to it. And I started falling down the stairway, and I recognized as a little kid, and you know, as a little kid, do you ever remember falling down stairs? That is a truly scary experience, to be out of control, head over heels, going downstairs. And I got down the first two or three stairs and realized nobody's going to help me. And then I was 20 stairs down and 30 stairs down, and I realized in that dream, or thought I knew, that I would fall down to eternity. No one would ever stop me. I was falling, 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 falling. You talk about a nightmare. Man, as a kid, that dream blazed in me. And I'm not trying to play psychologist on myself, but I wonder how much of that inferiority complex of mine that is always through my life, like Jacob, has been a striving individual, striving, 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 afraid of failure, a perfectionist kind of an image where I can do 99 out of 100 things right, but inevitably I have the one thing that isn't right, and that bugs me to death. I keep a little list of things that need to be taken care of so that it would, you know, here's right now, here's my problem list. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 9 things on the list that I spotted today that are not perfect in my opinion. And that's just me, this drive to excel, to be perfect. And boy, what a tip-off that dream was to me, in the sense of needing some security. I dreamed when, in fact, this is how I first came to the Lord. I dreamed when I was 10 years of age that the Lord had returned and I was not ready. And when I woke up, I thought it was real. Any of you had a dream the Lord had returned and you had stayed behind? As a 10-year-old kid, my brother and sister were both away at Bible school. Some of you have heard me share this. They were gone. And we were living in the little town of Bristow, Oklahoma. I tiptoed into my parents' room and I couldn't see them. I thought, surely they're ministers. They'll go up if the Lord returns. I couldn't see them. It was pitch dark. But that didn't matter, you know. And I went back to bed and I just trembled and trembled and trembled. And I said to the Lord, Lord, if you haven't returned, I'll serve you the rest of my life. I'll give my life to you. But if you have returned, I guess I'll be the only kid on the block with a 1950 Blue Hudson. 10 years old. That was the only compensation for missing the rapture. But that dream scared me into the kingdom of God. And I want to tell you that when anybody is scared into the kingdom of God, they're still born. I want to concentrate for a moment on that. They're still born, all right? That's one of the reasons why, in terms of my preaching and teaching, I do not try to use fear as a motivation to get people to respond to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's capable of using fear without me doing it. If the Holy Spirit wants to use me to do that, I'm open to it. But I have a feeling that people that are scared into spiritual experiences take time to wrestle through those till they can come to maturity and actually begin growing. That was off the point and wasn't in my outline. I don't know why I said that, but I did. It was refreshing about 5 or 6 years ago to have another dream of the Lord's return. And when He came, I actually started up. It was a very slow and tentative start. But I sensed myself getting about a foot off the ground. And my earlier dream had told me, you're not going up. And so I fully expected any moment to come back down. But I was outside and I kept going. I got up about housetop height and I said to myself, when He finds out that He's made a mistake in calling me and that I am not in that number, it's going to hurt when I fall back down. But I kept on going. I got into that 20,000, 30,000 foot category where I was becoming a small dot from Earth's vantage point, and I felt myself really beyond the possibility of being dropped. And at that rarefied altitude, I threw my arms out like a satellite being propelled into space and screamed to anyone within sight at the top of my voice, I made it! I made it! Needless to say, I woke up. But it was a great reinstruction of that wrong personal history dream. Dreams sometimes do give us insight into our personhood, and those dreams of the Lord's return have played very significant roles in my life. There is a third kind of dreaming, of which there are a number of subcategories. A dreaming I would call supernatural revelation. Most psychologists think of dreams as accessing the subconscious. That is, think of your personality as an iceberg. And only 15% of it or so is above water, and the rest is beneath the waterline. And there are those who tell us that a great deal of our personhood is sort of below the waterline. It's buried, it's repressed. We don't, you know, most of us cannot remember in detail all the events of our childhood, for example. It's all there in tape somewhere, and if they struck the right little fiber, maybe it would come out, but basically it's not there in terms of our conscious awareness. And so psychologists think of dreams and visions as accessing or getting into, having access to this aspect of our personality that is in the subconscious. But Scripture presents dreams and visions as doing far more than accessing the subconscious. The weight of Scripture in terms of emphasis is that dreams and visions access or give us access to the supernatural. That they bring us, can bring us into direct contact with God in a visual way. And it is this in this area of the supernatural rather than the subconscious that every dream or vision that occurs to a biblical person happens. That is, no dream recorded in Scripture. 13 dreams, in the Old Testament, 6 in the New. None of these dreams occur as an insight into a person having access into their subconscious. All of them involve having some kind of visionary experience with God, having a supernatural revelation. And it's there that in the coming moments and in next Sunday night that I especially want to concentrate, because we as a people who have the Spirit of God can on that side of our personality have tremendous dynamic access to God, which informs our lives and forms our lives and shapes our lives and gives us real emotional power and energy. The subcategories of dreams with supernatural revelation are as follows, and I'll just name the first one for this evening. One kind of dreaming or vision with supernatural revelation is what I would call when God gives someone a call. These are dreams or visions which call a person. Call a person, for example, to a life work, to a life destiny. Inevitably, these kinds of dreams are accompanied by a promise from God. No dream that is of a call nature is a dream which is without promise. Every one contains promise. Some of the people that had them are Abraham, Genesis 15, Jacob, Genesis chapter 28, where he has the dream of a ladder from heaven and angels accessing the ladder, and then a promise given to him that indeed his children would inherit the land. Joseph, who has this call of his destiny in Genesis 37. Samuel, who has a vision in 1 Samuel 3 of the Lord calling him and revealing to him a promise of the destiny of Eli's house. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, envisioning the Lord calling him. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And from that date, Isaiah's long prophetic ministry occurred. A promise, by the way, that God gave to him was he would go to a people who would reject his message. What a glorious promise. But it was a promise that was kept. There was Paul in the New Testament who had this visionary experience on the road to Damascus, which when later he appeals to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 19, about his call in that vision to go to the promise that he would carry the name of the Lord before the Gentiles and before kings and governors, he says to Agrippa, "And I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Now, I had never realized this till I began working on this series in dreams, but that is what I sought as a kid growing up in a Pentecostal framework. I sought a call to the ministry that was visionary in character. That's what drove me to the altar and to prayer time and time again, was that I wanted to be able to authenticate my call with a vision. And it's probably why I never became a missionary, because I never got a vision. And missionaries would always, many of the great missionaries would describe their missionary call from visionary experiences and would say, "That's how God called me. God gave them a revelation." I have learned since, my left brain has taught me, that a call can be visionary in character or it can be volunteers. I like what Morris Williams, great missionary to Africa and now the field superintendent for the field of Africa for the Assemblies of God, I asked him, "How did you receive your call as a missionary?" He said, "I never got a call, I just volunteered." blew me away, all my Pentecostal teaching on calls. But I looked, and I said, you know, God can use volunteers, okay, that's granted. But I wanted a visionary experience and never got one of those characters. But God does give those kinds of experiences to His people, and we ought to be open to them. And I especially encourage young people here to be open to those kinds of experiences with God. And if you don't have a vision or a dream that calls you, at least the fact that you are open will be a means which God uses to put you where He wants you. That's being open to God that counts more than anything else. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let there be an intensity of your heart in wanting to relate to Him and do His will, and letting God be open to implant His dreams and visions on your mind. Now, if you have a dream or a vision, I'd like to give you some teaching on what to expect. It will inevitably, from biblical example, involve great hardship and suffering. Everybody that has a lifetime call with a dream or a vision goes through, how do you describe it? The pits, hell, suffering, torture, terrible things happen to them. That's probably why they needed to begin with, to be sustained through the long hours of the night when there is no dream or revelation. So I suppose there's a trade-off to not having one, okay? But if you have one, start getting ready. Secondly, any person biblically who is called with a dream or a vision never takes matters in their own hand to force that dream to come to pass. They don't go to work and saying, somehow we've got to get this dream going, you know, God gave me the dream and I've got to get it going. They wait. And God brings it to pass. And furthermore, they don't base their credentials upon their vision or dream exclusively. Their credentials are wider than their vision or dream. Their ministry gifts or their calling or their life vocation are in themselves credentials to that call. People don't simply, with biblical dreams and visions, say, you've got to hear me because I've had a dream or a vision. There are other things that authenticate the call. Paul says, for example, follow me as I follow Christ. He doesn't appeal to people to follow him on the basis of a vision. He only uses that when his apostleship is at stake. Somebody says to you, follow me because I've had a dream or a vision. Watch out. The third thing is that this type of dream vision in a lifetime call occurs in a context or in a matrix of overwhelming problems and challenges. People that are most open to these kinds of dreams and visions on the supernatural side are people who are going through intense kinds of personal struggles. Abraham is childless when in Genesis 15 God breaks through to him in the supernatural state in a dream or vision. He has that background of facing giving his household over to Eliezer, his servant. Jacob, when he has his dream of the angels ascending and descending upon the ladder, is fleeing for his life from Esau and from Isaac. And he is in a state of tremendous stress and anxiety and uncertainty about the future when God gives him his call. Joseph, when he has his dream of his brothers and his mother and father bowing down to him, is in a state of experiencing the hatred of everybody except his father. Samuel, when he has his vision in 1 Samuel 3 of the Lord calling him, is, quote, an orphan child. He is taken away from his loving mother, and he's in the household of an old man, an old doting man whose sons are committing abomination and over whom that father has no control. And yet here is this son in this kind of orphan environment. God breaks through and speaks to him. Solomon has his dream of, at the beginning of his kingdom, after the dedication of his temple, Solomon, what do you want? And in his dream he says, give me wisdom. That's a dream. Scripture specifically says it's a dream where he said, give me wisdom. But again, he was in a state of overwhelming responsibility. It was a ripe time for a dream. Isaiah has his vision of the Lord high and lifted up when King Uzziah has died. And Uzziah had been king 52 years. That's from 1932 to 1982. Equivalent to Roosevelt's just dying. What is going to happen in the transition? What's going to happen to the country? What's going to happen with international relationships, with domestic relationships, with the people problems, with problems relating to God and the like? Overwhelming enormity. Saul had his vision on the Damascus Road while he was in a state of turmoil and hatred against Jesus and against his church. Turbulence and unrest characterize this kind of a call. Maybe a key example of this kind of dream, and with this, I probably should bring this to a close, was David Wilkerson's experience that we are now all familiar with in The Cross and Switchblade. Here was a man who was called on the basis of a visionary experience to do work with gangs. The incident occurred when in 1958 or so, it was 1958, he was in his little parish in Phillipsburg, Pennsylvania. And I knew David when David was a teenager and I was about 10 years of age, and he rode in the carpool to Central Bible College with my sister and was dating his wife at that time. And later, he graduates from Bible college and gets this little church that really grows in Phillipsburg, Pennsylvania. And while watching the Late Show one night and seeing a chorus line dancing, he became convicted and said, "Lord, maybe I should use this time instead of watching TV to pray. If you'll help me sell my television set, I'll begin using this time to pray. But Lord, so that I know it's from you, when I put the ad in a newspaper, it must sell within half an hour and it must sell at the price I listed for me to know it's your will." He describes in the opening part of his book that at 29 minutes after the newspaper had hit, he got a call and the buyer bought his book. God had a minute, or bought his TV. God had a minute to spare. He then began praying, and this is what he describes in his late evenings of prayer. "Every night at midnight, instead of flipping some dials, I stepped into my office, closed the door, and began to pray. At first, the time seemed to drag, and I grew restless." And that's often the case with left brain praying. You run out of things to say to God. I mean, how many times can you ask Him to bless Johnny and Susie and, you know, take care of the house payments this month? And after a while, it all runs out. So if you're prayer is going to be exciting, it's got to get into the right brain. It's got to get visionary. "Stepped into my office, closed the door, and began to pray. At first, the time seemed to drag, and I grew restless. Then I learned how to make systematic Bible reading a part of my prayer life. I never before had read the Bible through, including all the begats. And I learned how important it is to strike a balance between a prayer of petition and a prayer of praise. What a wonderful thing it is to spend a solid hour just being thankful. It throws all of life into a new perspective. It was during one of those late evenings of prayer that I picked up Life magazine. Notice evening, nighttime outside, visionary experience. I'd been strangely fidgety all night. I was alone in the house. Gwen and the children were in Pittsburgh visiting grandparents." By the way, often a visionary state does occur in a place of isolation and creativity too. Creative people know when they're painting or when they're working that if somebody interrupts that, it's not just a 30-second interruption, it means hours of setback. When I'm working on something that's highly creative in nature and somebody comes interrupts that, it's really hard to get back on track and people don't know. Well, anyway, be that as it may. "I'd been in prayer for a long time. I felt particularly close to God, and yet for reasons I could not understand, I also felt a great heavy sadness. It came over me all at once, and I wondered what it could possibly mean. I got up and turned on the lights in the study. I felt uneasy, as though I had received orders, but could not make out what they were. What are you saying to me, Lord? I walked around the study, seeking to understand what was happening to me. On my desk lay a copy of Life. I reached over and started to pick it up, then caught myself. No, I wasn't going to fall into that trap, reading a magazine when I was supposed to be praying. I started prowling around the office again, and each time I came to the desk, my attention was drawn to that magazine. Lord, is there something in there you want me to see?" Notice this conversation, this soliloquy with God. "Is there something in there you want me to see?" I said aloud, my voice suddenly booming out in the silent house. I sat down in my brown leather swivel chair, and with a pounding heart, as if I were on the verge of something bigger than I could understand, I opened the magazine. A moment later, I was looking at a pen drawing of seven boys, and tears were streaming down my face. The seven boys that he saw were the gang members in New York that he was to go to. And out of that flowed a life. God gave him a visionary experience. And typical of biblical experience, that visionary experience was one which was accompanied by great personal suffering in his life and in Gwen's life, but one in which God has reigned gloriously and triumphantly. Again, bottom line is, be open on that intuitional side, on that experiential side of our life to God, to immediate contact with Him. To not simply knowing about God, but knowing God Himself. Would you join with me in some moments of worship and meditation in His presence? Thinking, Lord, of that drive that day in Nevada, when that beautiful vista of Your creation stretched out before my eyes, and looking now at the inability I have to describe that event, helps me to understand what Your servant Moses cried when he prayed visually to see You face to face that there is no experience, experientially, visually, in all of existence that can be compared to seeing you. All the books of theology have not prepared us. All the witness of Scripture have simply been a hint of glory that awaits us, that bursts upon our life. That your glory waits to be revealed to the sons and daughters of men. That you are far more glorious than all our language can ever express. That praise to you is to be given for attributes that are beyond our mind to comprehend. That while we praise you for your loving kindness, for your holiness, for your faithfulness, for your integrity, for your omnipotence, your omniscience, we have only a thimbleful of what those words really mean. We ask, Lord, that in that part of our life that goes beyond the linguistic, goes beyond the ability to think in words and sentences and paragraphs and chapters, in that part of our life where we are visual, where we feel, where we have intuition, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us in that dimension of our existence. And that you would bring both the elements of our personality together, that Scripture which speaks to us of truth which is to be believed upon in the world, a faith that is delivered to the saints once for all, a set of understandings which are doctrinal in nature and which must be believed if salvation is to be experienced, that we would be fully informed and shaped by that, as well as knowing you in the depths and sensing within our hearts that deep calls unto deep. We want to return praise and adoration and glory to your name. In the name of the Lord.